All right. Good morning, church. So last week we ended with these verses, starting with verse 21 of chapter 1. It says, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, Paul's ministry to the church. And Paul's ministry to the church is probably a little different than you might think. When we see his introduction here and we see him introduce himself to the church and his description of his ministry, it's a ministry that not even jail could stop, but it's a ministry that's a little different than what you might think. So let's read Colossians 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. "Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, and I pray, Lord, that your words be spoken. I pray, Lord, that your spirit speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you just draw us closer to you. And I thank you for the relevance and the power and the strength of your word and how it applies to us today. And I pray that we just see this and that we just continue to follow you and understand, Lord, as Paul describes here, the mystery, which is Jesus, that has been revealed to us. So I thank you for that, and I thank you for your word. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is Paul's introduction. Now, Paul is taught, he started the letter off by telling them that he was thankful for the church, by telling the church that he was never going to stop ceasing to pray for them. And then he went in and described, talked about the preeminence of Jesus over everything that the church might, even some of the false beliefs that the church had, anything that they thought, Jesus was preeminent over all of that. And he laid all that out, but he hadn't really introduced himself. Hadn't really said anything about himself. And if you know, if you read Paul's letters, Paul always takes some time to describe himself, whether to give a testimony of what Christ has done in his life, to talk about his past, or just to, you know, give a little picture of who he is. So Paul's talking about this ministry that God gave him, a ministry that's to the church, a church that he'd never been to, a church where he had never met any of the people, a church that he didn't help plant, right? But not, at least not directly. Sort of indirectly, the church got planted through Paul, but not directly by Paul. And this is what he says his ministry is. This is his ministry to the church. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That's Paul's ministry. Rejoicing in his sufferings. This might not be the ministry that you were thinking of. And a lot of you might be like, "Well, that's not the ministry I want. Thank you. I can think of a lot of other ministries I'd rather be doing than rejoicing in my sufferings." The Greek word here for sufferings is a word called pathema, and it refers to an external and an internal state of suffering, because we suffer both ways, right? We have external sufferings, we have internal sufferings. And a lot of the times, our external sufferings everybody knows about. You know, we might even be praying over them, but our internal sufferings, a lot of the times, we don't share with people. We should. We should share it with people. There's accountability for a reason, but we don't always share those. But when he's talking about sufferings, it's both external and internal, which means you don't have an excuse, really. When he's referring to sufferings, whatever suffering you might think, well, that suffering doesn't apply to me. No, it does, because you have one of the other, if not both, external and internal sufferings. And this word, this Greek word, comes from the Greek word pathos, and it's only used in the New Testament by Peter and by Paul. Paul uses it the most. But both of them talk about rejoicing in their sufferings, and that's the word that's used. Paul writes about suffering in Colossians. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians. He writes about it in 2 Timothy. He writes about it in Galatians. He writes about it in Philippians. He writes about it in Romans. You get the picture. It was something that Paul knew, understood, lived through, and talked about. Remember, Paul, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Right, as to righteousness under the law, Paul said he was blameless. That was Paul, Saul. Paul honestly thought that when he was chasing down Christians and when he was persecuting the church, that he was doing the work of God. And obviously he found out that wasn't true. Right? Jesus confronted him personally on the road to Damascus, and he asked him, he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul didn't even know Jesus at this time because he said, Lord, who are you? What are you talking about? Right. But right after that, if you remember the story, when Paul's blinded and he goes into town, the Lord in a vision appears to Ananias, and he tells Ananias, he says, I want you to go to Saul, Paul, and I want you to go lay hands on him so his sight will be restored. And of course, if you remember, Ananias' response was like, wait a minute, I know who this guy is, right? I'm not going to go lay hands on him. Kind of like Jonah. I'm not going, you know, Lord, there's no way I'm bringing your grace and mercy to them. They don't deserve it, right? Ananias was sort of the same way. He's like, I know who this guy is. He's persecuting believers. I'm not going to go lay hands on him, let him rot in his blindness, whatever, right? But the Lord told Ananias, and of course this message was given to Paul, he says, Paul is a chosen instrument. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I'm going to show him, Paul, I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That was one of the first things said concerning Paul's ministry, right? The Lord said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, that wasn't the Lord speaking out of revenge, right, or retribution. The Lord wasn't saying, listen, he persecuted the church, and now I got him, right? And I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name. That's not what the Lord was saying. The Lord was saying, I called him. I have given him a ministry to take my name to the Gentiles. But I'm also going to show him how he's going to suffer. That's part of his ministry. It's part of his ministry. But here's the thing. And Paul was shown, right? Go through the book of Acts. Listen to Paul in his letters. He learned over and over and over again how he was going to suffer for the name of Christ. And he was fine with it. But here's the thing. Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings. He said, he does not say, I am ashamed of my sufferings. In other words, all the regrets that Paul may have had, and we know he had some because he talks about them, all of the regrets that he may have had from his actions before meeting Jesus, hunting down and persecuting the church, the stoning of Stephen, etc., all those things, they could have easily colored his thoughts about suffering in a different light. He might have had a different picture of suffering based on what he was ashamed of. Right? I'm suffering because I'm ashamed of these things I've done. Right? God's causing me to suffer because of this. But that's not what he says. That's not what Paul says, right? The suffering that Paul has and the suffering that he will continue to go through when viewed through Jesus, he says, I rejoice in this suffering. Right? He wrote that in Romans 5. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. That's what he says. because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Right? There is a hope with a future. There is a hope beyond death. That hope does not put us to shame. So he says, therefore, I rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings. How can someone rejoice in their sufferings? That's always the question that's asked. How does someone rejoice in their sufferings? Right? As you're going through suffering, you go through a certain trial. Maybe you've even asked yourself, Lord, I know your word says rejoice. Can you tell me how? Because I don't feel like it, right? I don't feel like rejoicing right now. How does someone rejoice in their sufferings? Well, it's a little easier to rejoice in your sufferings when your sufferings are for the glory of Jesus. Again, Paul talks about this in Philippians as well. He says, for whatever I have, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Right? Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, right? Of knowing that Jesus is my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, he says. Why? So that in order I may gain Christ and be found in him, right? Not having a righteousness of my own. When you're suffering for the glory of Jesus, it's a little easier to rejoice. It's a little easier to rejoice. That's worth rejoicing over when you understand that you're sharing in Christ's suffering. And you might say, again, I don't want to share in anybody else's suffering, right? I have enough suffering of my own. I don't want to share with anybody else. Thank you. But the reality is, Jesus told his disciples, a servant's not greater than their master. Right? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Right? Paul tells us in Philippians, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. You can't escape it. You can't escape suffering. I know we want to. I know that we wish we could figure out a way around it. How can I get through this? You know, without these trials? How can I get through this without this persecution? I wish I could just have a life without suffering. It's just not possible. It's not possible. And it's really not possible if you're a Christian, because the Lord says, no, you're going to suffer. You are going to suffer. You can't escape it. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you of its, like its own. He says, but you're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And that's kind of a message to us. What that message means is, just get used to it, right? Grow up. The world hates you. It's a reality check. It's not a reality check we want. It's just a reality check, right? The world hates you. Get used to it. The apostles learned this quick, because as soon as they started stepping out in the ministry, after Jesus ascended into heaven, they learned how quick the world hated them. And if you remember when we went through Acts, even though this was a while ago now, when we went through the book of Acts in chapter 5, when the apostles started teaching about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the temple grounds, what happened to them? They got arrested. They got dragged before the council. The council said, what are you doing? Don't be talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't want you saying these things. We don't want you teaching these things. And then they beat them so they'd get the message. Right? This is how much we don't want you to do this. Let's beat you up for a little bit. So they beat all the apostles. And it says that in chapter 5 there of Acts, that the apostles left the council rejoicing. Right? Beat up, bloody, bruised, and rejoicing. Why? Because it says that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Whose name? The name above all names. Jesus. Right? Right, in our affliction, as it tells us in Corinthians, we can be overflowing with joy when it's in the name of Jesus. But we look at these things in the Bible. We look at everything that Paul wrote. We look at what Peter wrote, like in First, or even what James, what did James write? He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And we meet trials of various kinds, and we're like, stuff it, James, right? Because I'm not counting this as joy. But that's the word of God. And even Peter wrote, he says, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Rejoice. And we read that. We read what Paul wrote. We read what Peter wrote. We read what James wrote. We read what the apostles wrote, what they went through, and how they were rejoicing even after they gotten beaten. And we say, how can they say that? I've been serious. We talk about it all the time, but how can they say that? How can they say that? Here's the idea, though. Rejoicing in our suffering, what Paul is telling the church here in Colossae, and we haven't even really gotten to the other part of it yet, but what he's telling them here, he's saying, listen, rejoicing in your suffering, me rejoicing in my suffering for you, this isn't strange. This isn't absurd. It's not meaningless because it has a purpose. Right? It has a purpose. And our suffering, our trials have a purpose. The purpose is for our testing. It refines us. It smooths our edges. It purifies us. Right? It's not just for our benefit. It's not just for our benefit. It's not just for our benefit. Okay? Don't miss that. Because what did Paul say there in verse 24? He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's referring, of course, to the church in Colossae, a church that he'd never been to, a church that he'd never met. He says, I rejoice and suffer for you. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Not just for you, for the whole body. That's what he says right here. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So the whole body of Christ. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you, but I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for all believers, for the body of Christ. And that's what Paul says he's a minister of, right? The church Paul is ministering to, the body of Christ, or just the church specifically in Colossae. He's saying, according to the stewardship from God, which means God gave him the job of overseeing this ministry, of overseeing the church, his job is to take care of them. And how's he going to take care of them? What's part of how? Part of that? Suffering. Rejoicing in his suffering for their sake. Now, the reason that he's going to do this is so that the word of God will be fully known to them. That's what it says. Right? It says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So I'm going to rejoice in my sufferings. That's my ministry to you. So that the word of God will be more fully known by you. You will understand the word of God more. It will become more fully known because of my suffering. And that's not Paul being egotistical. That's Paul just laying out the flat truth. He understands that his sufferings are used for the good of others. For the church in Colossae, for other believers, for the Gentiles, more specifically probably for the Gentiles, they benefited from his suffering. Because through it, through Paul's suffering, they learned about the riches of the glory of this mystery, it says. Right? A mystery hidden for ages, but now it's been revealed to them. What's the mystery? Christ Jesus, the hope of glory. Through his suffering, through Paul's suffering, they're learning about Jesus Christ. They're learning about Jesus Christ. Right? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as Paul wrote in Romans. And so Paul can rejoice in his sufferings. He can rejoice in his sufferings because of Christ and through his sufferings, or one might say despite his sufferings. Right? He can minister to the church, a church that's 1,200 miles away. He can still minister to them because of his suffering. And so from that, I have a question. My question for you to think of, to think on, to chew on this week. Have you ever considered the idea that your sufferings, that your trials, that what you go through, maybe for the sake of someone else that you've never met? Someone you don't really know personally. Maybe like Paul, they just know you by name. They're a friend of a friend of a friend. Right? I know that our sufferings, we talk about suffering sometimes, I mean, they range from, you know, minor annoyances. Like I'm annoyed at Starbucks for not having You know, they decided they're going to quit making peppermint mochas all summer. And so I'm annoyed at Starbucks, right? That's a minor annoyance. But we go off, oh, man, I'm suffering. It's like first world problems. So they go from minor annoyances to devastating, devastating heartbreaks. But just think about it. In Christ, it's quite possible that what you're experiencing, that what you're going through, that the pain that you're feeling, and specifically how you react to it, is for the benefit of someone else. Someone who's watching from the sidelines. Someone who you need to minister to. Someone who, through your pain, may be drawn into the knowledge and the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Does that change how you suffer? Does it change how you view it and how you go through it? So then in your suffering, what do? You proclaim Jesus. And you rejoice in your sufferings. Now, rejoicing in your sufferings, listen, is more than just putting on a happy face. Because some days, that's the best we can do. Right? It's just putting on a happy face. You know, I've got the grin and bear it attitude. But it's not about being a masochist. Or pretending you're happy. God doesn't want you to pretend you're happy. Do you know that you can rejoice in your sufferings and not be happy? You can. Because you're rejoicing about God. And who God is and what God does and how he works in your life has nothing to do with how you feel at that moment. So it's not about a phony response. Rejoicing in your sufferings has nothing to do with a phony response. It's about a genuine response of worship to the Lord. And it's not always an immediate response either. I mean, there are times, right, when the affliction hits, that you can feel nothing like rejoice. And that's perfectly fine. But if you keep your focus on the Lord, and as you go through it, you continue to give it up to the Lord, you are at one point going to be able to start rejoicing in that. Because you're going to be able to look back and see what the Lord has done. It may not be an immediate response. Don't think that you have to immediately rejoice in the Lord when something terrible happens or when you go through a terrible tragedy, whatever the suffering might be. Don't think that you have to have an immediate response of, yes, Lord, thank you, I rejoice. If you can, praise God, right? But it doesn't have to be an immediate response. It's not always an immediate response, but it is a response that shows your hope in Jesus. It's a response that shows you know Jesus. And it's a response that you know and have experienced the peace that can only come from Jesus. And that's what you're looking towards, the hope, the expectant hope. Right? So you can rejoice. You can rejoice in your pain. You can rejoice in your suffering. And this is what Paul knew. And this is what he had lived through. And this is what he had experienced. And this is what he's testifying about. He's not just speaking these words as great, you know, words of encouragement. Hey, rejoice in your sufferings, O ye Christians of Colossae. No, he'd gone through it. He lived it. And Paul's current suffering, of course, was that he was imprisoned in Rome, which we don't know a lot about. It's his first imprisonment. He will be set free. He will go out again. He'll get arrested again and brought back into imprisonment where he'll eventually be martyred. But it was more like a house arrest, you know, and people could come and go, and he had guards, and he was possibly in chains. I don't have a clue. We don't really know. But the point is that this was his current suffering. He was in prison. Now, Paul writes this also because you have to remember, the church didn't know him. They only knew him by name. The person that would have even talked about Paul, Epaphras, who helped plant the church, Epaphras, or whatever his name was, he left. He took the trip to Rome. He went 1,200 miles to get Paul to write this letter to send it back to the church, so he's not even at the church. So you have all these believers at the church who know of Paul but don't know Paul personally. So Paul's telling them this. But they're also hearing about Paul from all the false teachers around the church as well. And they know Paul too. They know his history. They know he's in jail. right? So what are they telling him? Excuse me. They're telling him that Paul's in prison. That why would you follow what he says? They would ridicule Paul, right? They use it as a weapon, in a sense, to attack the truth of the gospel. Why are you going to trust Paul? My throat's dry. Excuse me. Right now, it doesn't matter how much I drink. It's not the peppermint mochas. Those are a cure. They're like, Paul's never been here. Paul doesn't know you personally. Paul is this radical. He's in prison. You want to follow him? You follow him, you may end up in prison as well. Don't follow Paul. Right? He's a political prisoner. He's a troublemaker. We know all about Paul. The reason he's arrested is because of telling you these things that you're trying to, you know, that you're, he's wanting you to believe now. Thank you for my third cup of water. Right? So he's just a troublemaker. Don't follow Paul. So they're hearing all those words as well. And all they have from Paul is what he writes in the letter. And so what's Paul telling them? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That doesn't necessarily sound like someone who's a really big troublemaker. He says he's suffering, and he's rejoicing in his sufferings so that we may draw closer to Christ. You know what Paul's words do? They echo the words of Joseph, in a way, in Genesis 50. When Joseph tells his family, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Right? There was a purpose. There was a purpose in my suffering. You meant it to be evil, brothers. You wanted to get rid of me. But God used it for good. So Paul is telling them, I rejoice in my suffering for you. And in that, he's saying, listen, I know you're probably hearing all kinds of word about me. People are probably slandering my name and calling me all sorts of things and trying to discredit me, but God's going to use that. God uses my suffering for good. He's going to use that for good too. Right? So Paul's saying that his struggles and his toils, and he says it's a great struggle. That's what he ends with. For like in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all those who I've never met face to face. He says, this is a great struggle, but yet I toil and I struggle for you. I'm doing it for you so that you will get to know Jesus. You'll be drawn closer to Jesus. I like the fact that Paul says, for us who have never, we have never seen each other face to face, which reminds me of what he writes in Corinthians about seeing God. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Right? For now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He's telling them, we haven't seen each other face to face, but you haven't seen God face to face yet either, but I want to draw you closer to God. You're going to be drawn closer to God. So for this I toil, for this I struggle, for this purpose, exactly, that the word of God will be more fully known within you. And so Paul hopes that one day, he says, it may present everyone mature in Christ. As he says at the end of chapter 1 there. And some translations might say perfect in Christ. And the Greek word for perfect, to the Gnostics anyway, because they would be reading this letter too, or be listening to this letter being read, that word described a disciple that had matured in wisdom and was now fully instructed in all religion. That's how the Gnostics looked at that word. Now remember, I said that Paul uses their terminology, he uses their words, but he doesn't use their definitions. He redefines what the word is. And so here he uses this word to describe a believer as fully mature or perfect in Christ. Not in religion, but in Jesus. So he proclaims Christ. He says that he's warning everyone and teaching everyone. And the goal, of course, of all this teaching and warning, there's going to be a warning right here that we're going to talk about in just a second, but the goal of all this, when it comes to the Word of God, is to do just that, help others become mature and grow in Christ. Help know, the word of God become more fully known. So when Paul describes his struggle, and he describes his struggle here, he says it's a great struggle. Right? And some of your translations might say it's a great conflict. And then in the Greek, that word means care. So Paul is saying that I have great care for you. I care for you deeply. I care for you deeply. I care for you greatly. Right? As a matter of fact, it says in verse 2 here of chapter 2, he says that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is why I struggle. This is what I want you to know. And then verse 3. Now verse 3, I want you to pay attention to this verse, because this hits all the Gnostic buttons. In this one verse, he touches on so many different things that the Gnostics would take a different way. And he points them all to Jesus. This one probably sent up alarm bells, right, in certain circles when they read it. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? That verse, when he says it, for example, wisdom implies the ability to defend what we understand, and knowledge suggests the ability to grasp truth. Understanding means to place together. The Gnostics used all these terms about gaining greater wisdom and knowledge and understanding of everything that was out there, so that they would be greater, because they would have all this wisdom and knowledge. But Paul takes those words which they used to have all this worldly wisdom and knowledge for them to achieve this religious superiority, and he says, no, that wisdom, that knowledge, that understanding, it only comes one way. It only comes through Jesus. All your learning, all your books, they're not going to help you, because you need to know Jesus, right? And so he lays down this warning, and this is the warning that he gives them right here in verse 4 in chapter 2. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Another way to look at that is if he was saying, don't let anyone persuade you otherwise. Right? I am telling you all this about Jesus so that you will not be persuaded otherwise by what everyone else says. Right? I'm going to keep toiling away at teaching you, at warning you. I'm going to tell you all about Jesus so that no one will persuade you different, which is exactly what was happening in the church. Everyone was being persuaded differently. Right? They were being persuaded differently with plausible arguments, as it says here. And the Greek word for plausible arguments, it's one Greek word. It's pithologia. It's a hard word, right, to say. It means enticing words or persuading words, which in this context means words that seem correct, yet are deceptive. Which, we don't know anything about words like that, do we? No, right? That's not relevant to today, is it? Words that seem correct, yet are entirely deceptive, right? Words that give off a resemblance of truth, yet are the farthest from the truth, right? Lies from the king of lies. Paul writes that these deceptive words will delude you, right? They'll mislead you, they'll deceive you, they'll fool you, they'll beguile you, is literally what it means in the Greek, right? They're charming you with trickery, making you think that these words that seem true, but aren't true, right? The Greek word is paralogo, Zemai. Again, another word that's hard to pronounce. But it means with reason. Para means with reason. The other word, para means with, and the other word means reason. So he says they are misleading you with reason. They're using reason to mislead you, which is why it's so deceptive. Words that seem reasonable, but yet aren't reasonable, right? Now, when I read this in verse 4, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, I always read it wrong. Just the way my brain works. I'm going to let you in on how my brain works. When I read delude, I always read dilute. It's what I read every single time. However, I think it applies. So, right? Because when you read a verse like this, he's saying these plausible, reasonable, yet deceptive arguments, if you accept them, they are in turn thinning out your faith and making it weaker. They're diluting it. and diluting it at the same time. It's being diluted and diluted, I don't even know, all together, right? Which is the opposite of what they were being told, of course. Because all those Gnostics and all those false teachers and this heresy that was being brought into the church was telling them, no, you can get closer to God. With all this knowledge, you can get closer to God. You can draw closer to God. You can be, you know, closer. But it's not. It's diluting them. It's diluting them. It's making their faith weaker and thinner and taking them away from God. They're just being led astray. Gnosticism, I read a quote this week that said that Gnosticism is like a parasite that rewrites the DNA of its host, which is what it did. The Gnostics, when the Gnostics came in and they would sneak in and start taking their gospel and mixing it with the gospel, and that's what it started doing. It started rewriting the DNA of the gospel, and after that it wasn't a gospel at all. It had nothing to do with Jesus anymore. But they said they did it so deceptively that it was easy to fool people, especially when you're using reason, right, and things like that. Which is why we need what? We need spiritual discernment, we need spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding and knowledge, all of which Paul writes here only come through Christ Jesus. Right? When Paul says this wisdom is hidden in Christ, he's using the ancient Greek word apokryphos. We talked about this word when we went through the book of Revelation, right? Revelation is apocalypse. Apocalypse means a revealing. It's a revealing of Jesus Christ. It's not about anything being hidden, because we think about the book of Revelation, we're like, oh, we can't understand this book. It's crazy. We'll never understand all this stuff, but that idea is apocrypha, not apocalypse, right? So apocrypha means hidden. And so he uses this word perfectly, purposely, again, right at the Gnostics. He aims it right at the Gnostics, because what that meant to them is that, see, what they said, that there's this great mass of knowledge that was necessary for salvation, right? And they, this knowledge that they wrote down in their books, and they called these books the Apocrypha. That's what they called these books. These books of hidden knowledge. And they're not available to everybody. But you need it. You need to know this stuff for yourself. So we'll teach it to you. You can't. We get to hold the knowledge of the books, right? But we'll teach it to you. And then you can get this knowledge for your salvation. And Jesus is saying, no. Right? That's not true, he says. Right? It's not true. Because it's been revealed now through Jesus. It's not hidden. It was hidden. It might have been a mystery. It's not a mystery anymore. Because it's been revealed through Jesus. Real wisdom is found in Jesus. But this all comes through growth. It all comes through growth. A Christian life is a life of growth. It's a life of spiritual progress. We don't get to stand still. We want to, we can't, right? It's you know, lest we slip backwards, right? We got to press on to maturity, as it says in Hebrews 6. Paul knows this. This is why Paul struggles and he toils for them, because even the shepherd has days where he has to fight the wolves instead of taking care of the sheep, right? I read a story about a church pastor. That's where that quote came from. And he was having problems with these groups of people wanting to attack the church, and eventually it got into court. And when it got to the court, the judge, being a little snotty or whatever he was like, you're the pastor? Yeah. Well, why are you here? Aren't you a shepherd? Yes, I am. I'm a shepherd. And he goes, well, why aren't you shepherding your flock? Like, why would you take the time to be here? You're doing your job correctly, because you're supposed to be out shepherding your flock. And the pastor's reply to the judge was, well, sometimes I have to go fight the wolves. Right? And that's the pastor's job. And this is kind of what Paul is saying here. Shepherding, see, fighting the wolves is shepherding your flock. And that's what Paul is fighting for. He's fighting for this church he's never been to, that's 1,200 miles away, that he's thankful for, that he prays for daily. He struggles and toils for them so he can take care of them, because it's his ministry to oversee and love on that church. And he's willing to fight for them, and he wants them to be battle ready as well. And it started in verse 24. We started with, now I rejoice in my sufferings. And we end with verse 5, where he says, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He starts and ends with rejoicing. Paul said he was absent in body, yet he was present in spirit, which means that he's interceding for them through prayer. Right? His ministry was not hindered in any way. Prayer cannot be kept behind bars or in chains. It's the strongest, most powerful weapon we have to help anybody, is prayer. And when Paul says he rejoices to see their good order and the firmness, or the steadfastness, as some of your translations may say, of their faith, those words, order and steadfastness, those are military words in the Greek. And so Paul is telling the church in Colossae that their church is like an army under attack. Yet what he's saying is, and he's affirming, your lines are unbroken, your disciples are intact, and their faith is unshaken. But it's got to stay that way. That means they have to fight against the heresy that's coming in. They got to fight against the false gospel that's coming in. They have to stand firm. You got to hold true to the gospel of truth, to Jesus Christ. So this is what you got to take home with you. It's real simple. We've talked about it already. We'll just repeat it again. God is going to test your faith, and probably will continue to do so until you're caught up to meet Jesus in the sky. There's a purpose for it. It may not be pleasant. Matter of fact, I will tell you it probably won't be pleasant. And my guess is you're not going to like it. We never do. But yet God wants to burn off the impurities. He wants to purify your souls. So testing you by fire through trials and all of those type of things is refining you into being more like Jesus. It's part of your sanctification. It results in the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. So is it possible for you to rejoice in your sufferings? Yes. It is possible for you to rejoice in your sufferings. It is possible for you to rejoice in the midst of pain. Right? Because with God, anything is possible. Right? Nothing is impossible. And hope, joy, and peace during times of suffering, they're not lost. Right? They're not hidden. It's just the opposite. They're found in Christ Jesus. Right? The hope of glory. Because we've been born into a living hope, not a dead hope. A living hope. So we can rejoice in our suffering. We'll end with this verse. It's from 1 Peter. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit speaks to us. And I pray, Lord, that we can just continue to be emboldened and empowered and strengthened and encouraged by your Spirit, by others, Lord, in the body, in the church, so that we can continue to grow more mature in our faith, to get a greater knowledge of your word, and we can continue to rejoice, even in the midst of pain and suffering, which is a tough thing. It's not easy, but it can be done. It can be done through Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that you just continue to be with us in the midst of everything that we do, so we can continue to hold on to you and look towards you, and you can continue to give us the hope and joy and peace that we're looking for. We thank you, Lord, for being with us and loving on us. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy that you give us, even in the midst of pain. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.